Good morning, sinners saved by the grace of God.
Amen.
Amen. Not many places in this world where you can come and gather and say, good morning, sinner, and have people smile at you. Because that in and of itself is not, just taken out of context, that's not a terribly favorable characterization of your audience. But it's a truthful one.
Amen.
And those who know of the grace of God in Christ can actually receive that knowing that we have a Savior. And that's a beautiful and blessed thing. So when I call you sinners and you smile at that notion, we are not laughing at the notion of sin. We all bear the stripes and scars of our own practice of sin in this life. And it has caused great difficulty for many of us. In fact, it caused an eternal difficulty for all of mankind. But we smile at that notion because we know we have a Savior. And we know what He has done for us. Not what He might do for you. Provided you step up to some list of conditions. But what He has done. I have a phrase on my mind today, and I'm going to get to that in a minute, Lord willing. But I want to start in the Psalms. So Psalms are a place we often go to find comfort in the Word of God. And just to train our minds on some of the great truths of the Gospel, I want to read a few excerpts from the Psalms. I'm starting in Psalm 32, which is one of my very favorite Psalms. Psalm 32 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Do we have some blessed people in our assembly today?
Amen.
Are your sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? I can tell you, if that's not a finished work, then your sins aren't covered. It is a finished work. You're in a blessed state at this very moment, if you're one of God's children. Your transgression being forgiven and your sin covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Imputation. God did not impute your transgressions against you. They were not placed on your account. So what did He do with them? Did He just overlook them? You'd be a terrible accountant. Probably end up in jail if you said some of the debits and credits that I'm supposed to be keeping track of that were supposed to be on your account, I'm just going to pretend they didn't happen at all. Now, in accounting, that would be verboten, right? That would not be a good accountant if you just said, well, I'm just going to forget some of these journal entries. I'm not going to put them in the ledger. But this says that there is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And indeed there are many unto whom the Lord has not imputed their transgressions. So where did they go? They had to be put somewhere. You see, the matter of our eternal salvation has a lot to do with accounting. And accounting, when you hear that term used, it seems like a very dry subject, does it not? You don't see, well, are you going to preach on accounting? That sounds pretty dull to me. Well, let's keep reading. Let's look at Psalm 103. Starting in about verse 8, we find this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Now, does mercy sound good to the ears of someone who has practiced sin?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm a practitioner of sin. I have sinned. I can't fix that problem. So the idea of mercy sounds exceedingly wonderful to me. Verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, what are the wages of sin? Wages of sin is death. If you don't know that, you either hadn't been in an old Baptist church very long or you walked in the wrong church this morning. That's one of the core truths we believe. The wages of sin is death, but this verse says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So we've practiced sin, we've had iniquities in our life, we are deserving of the just deserts, the payment. And the wages of practicing sin is death. But God has not dealt with us in that way.
That's right.
So what do you do with them? Is he a bad accountant? Is he just, I'll just forget about it. I'm just going to forget about it. He's not just, he's not a good accountant if he does that.
That's right.
Verse 11, for as the heaven is higher above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Look, our sins have been removed. They're not imputed to our account. There was an accounting entry made in God's general ledger that said, this is not going on your account, but it went somewhere. I worked as a clerk for a while. I'm not an accountant, by the way. I'm an accountant, so I'm going to preach on accounting. But I did work as a clerk before I got out of college for a while. I worked for an accountant. And my job was to balance the books. Look at all these entries. You got these things called journal entries. And they say, well, this money came, it was in this account. It's got to move to this account. And you have to keep track of all that. And at the end of going through every transaction, the books have to balance. Otherwise, you've got a problem. And so it is with the accounting of sin. It's got to go somewhere. See, God is not like that grandfather that kind of snickers at the fact that you stole a cookie out of the cookie jar when grandma told you not to. That's funny, that little devil. That's kind of how we think about things. God does not account for things in that way. See, He's got to make it right. He's holy and just. He can't simply overlook it. But He clearly has not imputed our iniquities onto our account.
Amen.
They got to go somewhere, though, don't they? I find that the Bible says something about He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him.
Yeah.
See that transaction right there? That was a journal entry related to God's general ledger that's tracking the matter of sin that says, this sin that should have been on Dan Salmon's account, I'm putting it on Christ's account. And He's now going to be responsible for taking care of that. But that's only part of the transaction. That's how He dealt with sin. The matter of imputation, God's accounting works in the opposite direction as well. Because He also imputes Christ's perfect righteousness on our account. And at the end of the day, the ledger balances. That's amazing. Amazing mercy and love. Consider the grace of God in doing that for you when you're totally undeserving. When by nature you were a child of wrath, and God in His mercy looked down and did this for you. Now when you think about accounting, you tend to think about terms like this. I was trying to think of if you had to associate the idea of accounting with some terms, what are some things people might think of? You might think of a few while I'm reading this off. Technical, right? Mathematical. People get intimidated by math, man.
Yeah.
I had an argument with my wife one time about some matter, probably the checkbook. And in frustration, she said to me, I don't use math at all anymore. Now, that's ridiculous. It probably explains some of her accounting entries. My wife is not fond of math. It is rigid in a way that she at times does not appreciate, and I've often thought of that response. Math is intimidating to people, and that's probably why accounting is intimidating to people. You got to make all the math right and everything. You tend to think of accounting as a technical thing. You think of it as a mathematical thing. You think it's something, man, you got to be meticulous in this. Every jot and every tittle, every penny in the right spot. Anybody's ever just tried to balance and reconcile their checkbook with what comes in the mail, you know it's a troublesome thing, and it's not pleasant. It's rigid. There's only one right answer in this, right? And so it is with the mercy of God in our salvation. There's only one right answer in this. It's got to be accurate. So technical, meticulous, rigid, accurate, those are the things that came to mind. But accounting is merciful. You ever thought of accounting as merciful? That's probably not. If you were thinking through a list of words in your mind that you associate with accounting, I guarantee you merciful was not one of them. Now, if I'm wrong about that, you can correct me at lunch. You'll have to do more than that. You'll have to convince me at lunch. Because people don't associate the term merciful with accounting. But God's accounting is merciful. And sometimes something that you don't see is actually very evident when someone just points it out to you. Maybe you've seen this notion before. If so, I'm simply affirming something you already know.
Yeah.
Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." So if you're in that camp, I'm just affirming this constantly. But if you're not, maybe I'm showing you something about God's accounting. Accounting is merciful, and I'm showing you something that's always been there, but you've never seen it. Andrew at dinner last night said, "You know what? The alphabet song is Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." Did you know that? I didn't know it. I've never given it a second thought. I've sung the alphabet song a bunch of times. It was there the whole time, wasn't it? And I was like, well, you know what? He's right about that. Mercy is there in God's accounting, whether you've seen it or not. God being my helper, I'd like to show that to you today. Let's turn over to the book of Philemon. We'll talk about an account of mercy. Now, Philemon is a little book that doesn't get a lot of attention. I may even have trouble finding it. You'll know, based on how long I talk here, start preaching on Philemon, how long it takes me to find it.
Page 284.
In a proper Bible, it's 284, according. You know, we're in a world that's got all kinds of information out there in the religious domain, in the Christian domain. I'm hopefully delivering you a message that is central to the gospel, which is the idea that how God accounts for sin is merciful, and you're an object of mercy. Undeserved, gracious mercy from God. But the religious world is producing all sorts of news about Jesus. There's general news about just mentioning Jesus and what a friend he is and those sorts of things. There's bad news, which is people preaching the Jesus that really wants to send you to hell.
Right?
Right? That's not very good news. That's bad news.
Yeah.
If you just look at the familial language in the Bible, the Bible's talking about God's people as sons. It talks about us as brethren.
Amen.
God as our Father.
Yeah.
Has God a good Father, or is He a terrible, terrible, awful, unloving Father that wants to send His children to hell? I mean, that makes no sense. That's bad news. People who are preaching that are preaching bad news. Then you got fake news.
Yeah.
Fake news is kind of usually falls on the heels of bad news, which is you're a sinner and Jesus would love to send you to hell, but if you'll do this list of stuff, then He'll say you're okay and you can go to heaven. That's fake news. We're in the good news business.
That's right.
You follow me?
Amen.
None of that is good news, but it is preached everywhere as gospel, which is a term that means good news. And that term is liberally applied to things that are just news, bad news, and fake news. Good news is about an accounting entry that was merciful and just and had nothing to do with anything you ever did. In fact, it was in spite of everything you ever did. Philemon is a letter written by the Apostle Paul from prison, and he is interceding on behalf of a prisoner, or rather a slave who has run away from his master, Philemon. A slave named Onesimus. And I want to look at some of what Paul does here, and I want to look at it in two ways. The first way is to notice Paul's example for us in how we are to be dealing with one another down here on the horizontal plane as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a very clear lesson that comes out of the book of Philemon. It's how we ought to consider one another. We're all brothers and sisters, right? We ought to act in that way. But the second is that I want to see how Paul's admonition in this parallels Christ's intercession and accounting for us. Now, the phrase that caught my attention is really found in verse 18. This is a glorious truth. This is Paul talking to Philemon about Onesimus. Verse 18 says, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account." You see that? Is accounting merciful? Paul didn't do anything wrong to Philemon. He's under no inherent legal obligation to take on Onesimus' debt. But he says, put that on mine account. You see that? That's the phrase that really caught my attention. It's the phrase that gave me the idea that accounting, while it may be technical and difficult and mathematical and unyielding in the natural world, in God's accounting, in the matter of sin for His people, accounting is merciful. I want to look at some ways in the book of Philemon that I believe Paul is merciful and is interceding for Onesimus, but also how this parallels the Lord Jesus Christ. Picking up in verse 5. I'm sorry, I'm going to pick up in verse 8. Your homework will be to read the introduction to this letter. I usually don't skip over introductions to letters, but in the interest of time, I'm going to here. Verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Now that word means fit or proper. Paul is making a request to Philemon that is only proper. And it's proper in the context of we are all Christian brothers. We are a family in Christ. It's not proper based on the, well, he is my slave and I am his master rule. You follow that? There's a whole bunch of ideas that could be pressed into that sort of relationship at all. It's like, well, the master, he's the master. And the slave, he does whatever the master says. And the master can do with him as he sees fit. And the slave must go along with that. Now, in the context of men, dealing with men in that sort of arrangement, people recognize that that's how it is.
Yeah.
Right? But Paul is not invoking that aspect of that relationship, which was very real at that time. There was a slave and a master. He's saying it's not based on the slave-master thing. You see what I'm saying? This is based on the fact that we're all on the same plane here. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is convenient or proper. That's what's fitting to this occasion. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. What's the motivation in this? Jesus Christ said that He gave us a commandment, and that commandment is that we love one another. Love is central to this, and it is the motivating force behind why Paul would beseech him to act in this way. This is a motivation of love. So if accounting is merciful, accounting is loving too, in how God deals with the matter of sin for His people. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now so also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. All of God's people are begotten of His Spirit in the new birth. Paul alludes to a begetting here. Is Paul saying that something I did made it so that Onesimus was born again? I'm telling you, that's the way a lot of fake news assemblies out there are going to handle that verse. Paul's work was instrumental in getting him born again. But I'm here to tell you there is a gospel begetting in the Bible. Every birth in the Bible is not the new birth. Every allusion to birth in the Bible is not dealing with the new birth. And this one's not talking about the new birth. In what sense could Paul have begotten him? He begat him in a gospel sense. He shared the gospel with him. He was the instrumentality whereby this man became familiar with gospel truth and could become a member of the Lord's New Testament church. I mean, that's the beginning that's in view here. It's not suggesting that I did something so that this person would be born again. Follow me? He was a beneficiary of Paul's gospel ministry. Now, I suppose that is not a controversial statement, but I make that point of clarification. If you give me a moment, I'll run that rabbit trail for a second. James chapter 1. This is kind of why people have that take on things. James chapter 1, I think it's in about verse 18. James says this, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And many people say, see, that's the new birth, see? The word of truth came, and that truth came and was working on people, and it got them born again. That's not what's being taught. That is the gospel beginning that is being spoken of here. It's the beginning into belief of gospel truth and an entrance into the Lord's New Testament church. Being gospelized in the truth. Now look, the entire Old Testament is a treatise in people who never heard the explicit New Testament gospel, right? Yet they were God's people. They were not begotten of the gospel in the sense that members of the Lord's New Testament church were, who heard Paul preach and preach these things explicitly. They were born again by God's Spirit directly and immediately. But they were never member of the Lord's New Testament church. They were never baptized, right? They never heard the explicit gospel and those sorts of things. So there's a gospel beginning that's in view here. Apologize for running that rabbit trail. Verse 11, back in Philemon, "which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to me, to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." In other words, look, Onesimus has run away. That is not good in the context of that slave-master relationship. It's created some rift in their relationship. I think what Paul's saying here is, look, if I had asked you, could I use Onesimus to help me in gospel ministry, you would have said, sure you can. Make use of him as you see fit. And Paul's kind of saying, look, had I asked you, he's been helping me, okay? Had I asked you, could he help me? You would have said, sure. So why don't we just think about it that way, right? He's doing me service. You would have let him do service to me. So let's just consider it that way. He's trying to soften the way Onesimus might be thinking about this. He's being clever and enterprising about how he approaches the matter. Knowing something about sinners and how they have a tendency to not think properly about things, he's trying to help Philemon along his path and see it in a gracious way. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Maybe this is going to work out to your benefit much better than what you think right now. Think about what God's plan is for this rather than, oh, I lost out on all this work that I might have had this person doing or some unprofitable thought like that. Paul's asking him to think about it in a different way than maybe his carnal heart would lead him to think about the matter. Verse 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. See, that's how you ought to think about it. Don't think about this from the standpoint of, you know, whatever you might consider your rights to be as his master and he your slave. That's kind of a hierarchical relationship, right? I'm up here, you're down there. I'm calling the shots, you're doing all the stepping and fetching. Paul's saying, don't think about it like that. Think about it like this. Your brothers, they're on the same plane. Think about this in terms of spiritual matters. And that's the proper mindset to have in it. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now he, in the previous verse, said you ought to look at him as a brother. That put him on the same plane. And as if to emphasize this even more, there's a sense in which Philemon might have looked at Paul, if he was looking at Onesimus as he's below me, I am his master and he is my servant. Philemon, as a beneficiary of Paul's gospel ministry, might have in some sense looked to Paul and said, well, Paul is an apostle. I'm the beneficiary of his. Think of how much I've benefited in the Lord from his teaching. I might regard him as over me in that sense, right? So in the previous one, he says, look, you might think of Onesimus as down here, and you're the master, and now you should think of yourselves as brothers. You might consider me higher than you. If that's the case, do this as if you were doing it unto me. How you treat him should be considered in how you would treat me. If thou count me therefore a partaker, receive him as myself. And then this is the verse that I'll read again. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught. That's like anything.
Yeah.
Right? If he's done anything. Whatever's on that accounting ledger. You know, I find that when you talk to people about offenses, I am at times, sometimes you become aware of some situation where someone's offended by another person. And you think you have a sense of, well, it was this and this. They said this and they reacted in a bad way and this person's mad about that. But you go over and talk to that other person and you say, well, what was it that, you know, upset you so? And you may have a couple of things right, but sometimes that ledger is a lot longer than just a couple of things that you thought. Paul's words here, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught. Paul's not saying, oh, I know a couple of things that were wrong, so if those couple of things are wrong, just you know, put it on my account. No, he's saying whatever it is, whatever the list is, whatever you think he owes you, whatever he's done wrong to you, If it's two things, if it's 20 things, if it's 200 things or 2,000 things, put it on mine account. Put it on mine account. Whose behavior is Paul modeling here? Let me ask that question another way. Is this the motion of the natural heart of man? The fallen, deceitful, and wicked heart, unknowable to us, is this the heart that rises up and says, this person over here is in debt? Just put it on my tab. Whatever it is, I don't have to see. Well, wait, now, wait, if he owes $2,000, now that's a lot of money. I thought he only owed 50 bucks. But you're telling me it's 2,000? Oh, it's 200,000. Ooh. Or oweth the ought. Whatever it is. See? It's not I'm going to measure this before I step into paying the debt. It is the debt. The amount of the debt is inconsequential. I will pay it. That is the grace of God in the salvation of His people.
Amen.
No matter how big the debt, Christ in covenant said, I will pay it. Christ looked at the sins of His people. And in this matter, wherein God does not impute the transgressions of His people to them, Christ in covenant said, put them on my account. Do you believe that happened?
Amen.
If it didn't happen, then the Psalms are a lie.
That's right.
Because it says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And you're saying, well, I still have my sins imputed to me. It happened. The Bible makes it absolutely certain that that accounting entry happened. So now the only question is this. Has God got sufficient to make the payment? I hear people talking a lot about the glory of God. Oh, God is glorious, and that's true. That's wonderful. And yet, further on in their doctrine, they will assert that, yes, God is glorious and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wonderful and all these things. Yet, however, if you haven't done these few particular things, all that God hath done for you is of no consequence whatsoever.
Amen.
Now, how powerful is that God? The accounting entry has been made. And your sins were placed on Christ's account. And all that remains of us is to figure out, is Christ sufficiently wealthy to make the payment? Because I know this much, poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. See, we sing that, but do we think about it? That rich, almighty friend is rich enough to make the payment. You follow me? Put that on mine account. That's what Paul says. And when he says that, he is modeling the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in covenant said, put the sins of my people on my account. I'll be paying the bill for that. Follow me? Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. To be honest with you, I don't know how Paul could have really thought he could repay it. He's sitting in a Roman prison. I mean, I don't think Paul was sitting there going, well, I got my statement from Bank of the Ozarks, or Bank OZK, last week, and I've got $400,000 sitting in a certificate of deposit there. Surely Onesimus doesn't owe that much. And I'll be willing to cash that in and pay his debts. I don't think Paul is making this sort of statement. I suspect Paul doesn't really have anything to pay with. So you can say, well, is he making a promise that he can't keep? No, I suspect that Paul believed that if Onesimus said, well, he owed me $300, Paul is saying, well, the Lord's going to figure out how to... The same Lord that can deliver money out of the mouth of a fish so you can pay your taxes can figure out how I'm going to pay this guy the $300 he wants. Amen. But greater than that is the recognition that Paul knows what he's actually teaching this man. Paul's lesson is not, you should be sending me the bill. Though he did say, put it on my account. Paul's saying, you should regard this person as your brother.
Yeah.
And if he's your brother, he's in the family. And it's not a matter of who owes what, right? It's going to be taken care of within the family. He says, I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. He's like, I'll pay it. But you realize, in this matter of gospel ministry, do you not think of yourself as being indebted to me in some sense? I think what Paul is saying is, I haven't asked you for anything in that. Right? Why is that? Because we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that familial language is incredibly important. This matter of accounting is just incredibly important in the matter of how God saves sinners. And accounting is merciful. I don't find any Christians out there who would say that we don't have to give an account, that they're not going to be some final accounting out there, right? We all agree in that. In fact, in some respects, we argue over it. You hear Christians sometimes talking about what they call the age of accountability. Have you ever heard that one before?
Yeah. Amen.
And that whole doctrine exists solely for the purpose of trying to figure out how they're going to get babies into heaven who did not do the things that they insist that someone must do in order to get to heaven. It all exists because they don't understand the accounting entries that were made that saved God's people that had nothing to do with them at all. They think the accounting entries and the payments are all being made by men, and they say these men need to make this payment, and this baby died over here. He didn't make any of those payments, so I don't want him to go to hell, so how are we going to figure this out? Well, we've got to have an age of accountability. That's why it exists. If you've ever heard that doctrine preached, that's why it exists. They're trying to keep babies out of hell. We don't preach babies in hell, and we don't believe in the age of accountability. Well, that's not true. I'm going to go back on that. They will say things like, well, the age of accountability is 12 years old. Bad news for you, Andrew. Andrew's 12. You were good up until your last birthday, and now it's up to you.
Yep.
That's what they're preaching.
That's exactly right.
In such a system, a child would have been better off dying at 11 than reaching the age of accountability, wherein some switch gets flipped and all of a sudden now God wants to send you to hell instead of delivering you as a son to heaven. Now you get into that matter and the other people, no, it's not 12, it's 13. Well, no, it's 14. And they'll go round and round about what the age of accountability is. The real erudite ones will say, well, only God knows the unique age of each person's accountability. It might have been 10 for you, brother. It's 13 for you, and for you it was 7. Built out of whole cloth, and it serves only the purpose of sustaining the false doctrine of failing to understand God's merciful, loving accounting that was done in spite of anything you ever did. Follow me? It's a totally false doctrine. It's fake news. The good news is the age of accountability is 33. For God's people, the age of accountability is 33. It's not 12. It's not 13. It's not 14. It's not unique to every individual. The only thing you've got to figure out is who was in charge of the account. You follow me? Who was held accountable for your sins? Was it you at some unique age during the course of your life? No, it was not. I find that in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, early in the book of Luke, you find a statement made, something along the lines of, when Jesus was about 30 years old, he started ministering to people. Jesus Christ was 30 when he started ministering. And from my reading of the Bible, spent about three and a half years or so ministering before he was crucified. Jesus Christ was 33 years old when he hung on the cross. And that was your age of accountability. Christ was held accountable for your sins.
That's right.
And you weren't. It was the age of another, not the age of the individual. And how can that be so? It can be so because in covenant, before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the sins of his people. And with his love and mercy, he said, "Put that on mine account." That's how we're saved. That's not just news. It certainly isn't bad news, and it's not fake news. That is the good news. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did absolutely everything required to save his people. And that's why accounting is merciful. God's accounting is merciful.